You're listening to Interviews with Adam. I'm your host, Adam Miller. And as we continue our way through this holiday season, we're trying to think about how we can use this time not only for our own enjoyment and our own pleasure, but how we can maximize our time and the spirit that's in the air during this Advent holiday season of giving and of joy, to use that for the sake of the gospel and minister to those who are less fortunate around us. And that's why I'm really excited today to be talking with Jonathan Reed, who has a ministry that's founded and based here in New England called Fostering Hope. It's a remarkable ministry that deals with the children who are less fortunate during the holiday season, who are without homes, without a family. It's a great privilege to have him on the broadcast today to talk about how we can use our Christmas time to think and to pray for and to consider these children. So Jonathan, thank you so much for being a part of our Advent series.
Thank you, Adam. It's great to be with you.
Why don't you get us started by telling us a little bit about your ministry? It's called Fostering Hope. Tell us a little bit about where it got its start and what you're actually advocating to do.
Sure. So Fostering Hope really was birthed out of the life experience of my wife, Virginia, and I. It certainly wasn't the script that we had written for our lives, but as is often the case, God typically has a different script that he writes for us. So when we were thinking about marriage, we were kind of planning on a big family, but several years into our marriage, the baby room was still empty. And so we kind of over time came to the realization that we were among the 10% of American couples who struggle with some level of infertility, which was a really hard thing for us, especially my wife. But in time, the Lord gave us peace about that, and we were kind of left with the question of what next. And after a lot of research and prayer, we agreed that the best next step for us was to pursue starting our family through adoption. And at the time, the only financially feasible path for us was adopting through the foster care system, since it really doesn't cost anything with regards to finances to do that. So in 2004, in September, we had gotten our license, and our oldest son, Isaac, was placed with us as a two-year-old pre-adoptive placement. And his adoption took about 3 years to finalize. And in the meantime, we had moved to Rhode Island, Providence, where we still live. And so in the fall of 2007, he was officially adopted into our family, and we were left with, okay, what next? So we definitely wanted more children. But we also wanted to keep Isaac's age in the family as the oldest. And the average adoptable age of a child in the system is 8, and Isaac was only 5 at the time. So we thought, you know, every child in the foster care system who needs to be adopted began as a foster child. So why don't we just do foster care, help some kids, and maybe some of them will need a home forever and will adopt. So that the Lord used that decision to really radically break our hearts for the children in the foster care system. When we were pursuing adoption with Isaac, our oldest, it was really honestly more about our desire to start a family, and which is a good desire and is a good motive to adopt, but we weren't compelled by the need or by the biblical teaching on the issue. But when we began to do foster care, and we began to get phone call after phone call detailing some of the situations these kids had come out of, and then they began to come into our home, what was still a relatively abstract circumstance, situation for us, the kids in foster care became incredibly real and concrete. These were no longer statistics in a category. They were real kids with real names, real faces, real personalities, real needs, and real futures. They were real kids in real crisis who needed real love. And so our hearts were just broken with the reality of these kids. And we began to really see them as they are, individual persons created in the image of God who have an inherent dignity and value that's not only worthy of our care, but really demands our care as Christians. So we began to study the need as it exists. Learn something more about how pressing the need is. We began to take a look at what the church was or wasn't doing, especially in New England. And then we also began to look at it through the lens of Scripture. What does the Bible say about this? And in the process, the Lord really developed some deep biblical convictions about why Christians really can and should be involved. And that led to us wanting to start a ministry that would help mobilize the people of God to love and serve the foster care community. And so that was kind of the birth of Fostering Hope about 4 years ago. That's where we are today.
It's interesting how you mentioned getting involved in this as an advocate. Do you think that that's the case for many people where they don't even think about fostering or even adoption unless there's a need for them that can't be supplied naturally? You know, where they start looking as an alternative as opposed to a primary means of ministering to their community.
Yeah, I think traditionally that's definitely been the case. And as I said, it's not a bad thing to, you know, I think the Lord uses those kinds of hard providences to put us in positions that we normally, you know, would never choose for ourselves. But I do think that there's been a shift. There's been an orphan care movement that's been happening within evangelicalism over the last, I'd say, 15 years. And we're kind of in our second stage of it. It really began focused on international adoption. And then I'd say over the last 5 or 6 years, there's been a shift to recognize, wait a second, there's a lot of kids right in our backyard who need a family, either temporarily in foster care or long-term through adoption. And so there has been a shift in focus, which has led to a lot of people now thinking about foster care, not just because they, you know, can't have children and want to start a family, but as a real ministry opportunity to care for the vulnerable that live right in our backyard. So I do think that's changing. I think it's a little more 50-50 now, actually.
Can you tell us a little bit about the need that's here in New England? Because your ministry really scopes across our whole listenership here in addressing that ministry to churches and to families about being thoughtful about the needs that are in our community. Can you tell us a little bit about kind of the statistics that we're dealing with?
Sure. So one of the things when I began to study the need that really hit home was the nearness of the need. This isn't something that's out there somewhere. This really is a local need. It's a local church need. It's in the backyard of virtually every church that are children who need homes. So nationwide, there are about 425,000 children in the foster care system at any given point in time. That's up a little bit over the last 5 years due to primarily the opiate issue and the increase in substance abuse issues in a lot of states. In New England, there's between 20,000 and 25,000 kids in the system at any given point in time. And these are kids who, at no fault of their own, have been removed from their primary biological caregivers due to substantiated allegations of abuse, neglect, abandonment, in some cases predictive neglect based on things that have happened to their older siblings. And they kind of blend into the background of our society. So, you know, I think if we saw the traditional image of an orphan on our street corners, we would all be compelled to action. But because these kids are kind of blending into the background, it's kind of like a silent crisis. We know they're out there. We assume they're being taken care of. But the fact of the matter is there's a chronic shortage of families and homes willing to foster and adopt. Just last week, there was an article in a major Massachusetts newspaper talking about the shortage of families there and how difficult it is to recruit foster families at this time. The Providence Journal, just this past week in Rhode Island, had a big article saying they need 500 more families to meet the gap that they have. And so there's definitely a need, and it's pretty sobering to think that there are, you know, real kids right in our backyard who lack a home and are waiting for that safe family to care for them.
Yeah, this is one of those areas where a lot of people, I assume, are thinking that this is a third world problem. This is something that happens in Africa and Asia, but They don't consider the fact that there's a real need for those that are in the system here, even in New England. Do you think that that is a common misconception about the needs of foster care and adoption, to where people think that it doesn't happen in their own backyard?
Yeah, I definitely think when you think of an orphan, I mean, certainly foster kids aren't orphans in the truer sense of the word. So when you think of an orphan, you do think of the image of a child overseas who is in an orphanage and, you know, literally lacks both parents. So this is kind of a different type of situation, in that they are functional orphans. Their parents are, or at least one of them, more than likely alive, but unable, at least temporarily, to care for them. So it's a functional fatherlessness, if you will. And because of that, yeah, I think there's a lot of, it's easy to overlook them. As I said, they kind of blend right into the background. And I think we just make a lot of assumptions that, someone's taking care of them, that the government has it covered. But the system, virtually everywhere is a mess. There's just great need in every state. And so these kids, they're removed from their homes, and they because there's a lack of families willing and able to care for them, there's several consequences. Number one, too many of them end up in group homes when they shouldn't be. Now, there's a purpose for group homes for the kids who need kind of high therapeutic care, but a lot of them end up in group homes that shouldn't be. They really need to be in families. That's the best outcome, but they're put there because there's not enough room for them. Many of them end up bouncing from home to home because there's a shortage of families. They can't really match the child with the right fit, and so they put them in one place, and it doesn't quite work out, so they end up bouncing to another home and then another home. And every time they bounce, that's more loss for them. Loss of another family, loss of more trust, maybe a new school, new friends, and that just makes the matter worse. And then, quite honestly, sometimes they end up in subpar foster homes that maybe aren't best for them or in it for the right reason. And then the worst outcome is that many children who never end up returning to their biological families or getting adopted experience what's called emancipation. They age out of the system at 18 or 21, depending on the state. So these kids head into life with no real identity, no family to call their own, no support system. And the statistics for these kids are really, really bad. Even compared to kids who are adopted, say, as teenagers, a little bit older. For example, only 2% of them go to college and graduate. Many of them statistically end up unemployed, underemployed, homeless, involved in substance abuse of their own or some kind of crime. And sadly, then they often have kids who end up in the system, and it becomes a generational cycle. A lot of that could be prevented by intervention earlier, by families willing to take them in, and then should they need to be adopted, say, you know what, this may be hard, but we'll take them into our family, give them our name, and be that support that they need over the span of a lifetime.
As we think about those children who are in the system, whether they're orphaned or whether they're just in the foster system, there certainly is a great need for the church to come alongside. What are some of the biblical principles that you found in your study and now in your advocating for the foster and adoption system? What have you found are the biblical principles that the church and Christians need to take as fundamental in addressing this problem?
So when I grew up, I don't ever remember hearing any real teaching on this issue. The only teaching I remember were a connection between Christians and orphans, or maybe missionaries who came in and part of their ministry overseas, they had, orphanages. And so that was kind of my idea of Christian involvement in this. And so when I began to study this out, I was really amazed at how much scripture really did speak to these, not just orphan care, but caring for the vulnerable in general. First of all, interestingly, Proverbs 31, 8 and 9 gives a record of King Lemuel, his mother actually giving him counsel regarding how to be a wise king. And it says in verses 8 and 9 that a mark of wise leadership is giving voice to those in society who have no voice, and defending the rights of the oppressed. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the wise king of the wisdom literature. And so this is a mark of Christ-like leadership. And so simply advocating and being a voice for foster youth is a mark of godly wisdom and leadership. I think there's few people in our society who have less of a voice than foster youth. Certainly the unborn child has the least voice. But, you know, foster youth didn't, like any of us, they didn't choose what home they'd be born into. They didn't choose the kind of things they would experience in that home, including the sometimes very harsh things. They didn't choose to get removed from their home. They didn't choose the home they would be placed into. They didn't choose to be bounced from home to home or to not be adopted or cared for long term. These are all things outside their control that they have no voice in. And so it's a mark of wise, godly virtue for the Christian community to recognize this need and be willing to say, you know, we want to be a voice on their behalf to speak for them. So that's one thought. But then beyond that, there's explicit command for God's people to be engaged in caring for the fatherless and the orphan. So if you just start reading in the Old Testament, especially after the Exodus, and begin to read through, you know, as the law is being given and in the prophetic books, you'll find many, many places where God's people are called to defend the fatherless, the widow, the foreigner, to make provision for them, to not oppress them, to make room for them within their society. And there's two verses in particular that are important, Isaiah 1:17 and James 1:27, because in those two verses, the command to defend or care for the vulnerable, and in particular the fatherless or orphan, is couched in such a way as to be a mark of authentic repentance and faith. So in Isaiah 1:17, God's calling Israel to true repentance. And the first mark of that repentance that he mentions is, here's what it'll look like if you really repent. Defend the fatherless. That's genuine repentance, among other things. And then in James 1, of course, we have, you know, a whole book dedicated to what does authentic faith really look like. And he says in James 1:27, pure or authentic religion before God the Father is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. So where the need exists and where God's true people are exposed to that need, the Spirit will compel them to give of themselves to care for them. And the reason is you know, let me rephrase that. That begs the question, what is it about caring for the widow and the orphan, which is the subject of our talk here, that makes it a mark of authentic faith? What's so unique about that? And part of it lies in the fact that God loves his image bearers. So when you think of kids in need like this, it's easy, as I said earlier, to kind of reduce them to a statistical category and fail to see them as the individual image bearers of God that they are. And so this is really important for we in the evangelical church, because we've done such a great job over the last 40 years of being passionate advocates for life in the womb on the basis of that life having an inherent sanctity, because it's a creation of God and bears his image. And praise God for that. We should be passionate advocates for life in the womb. But when that same life is born into a home that is unable to care for him or her, does that life lose any of its inherent dignity and value as an image bearer? And the obvious answer is no. It's he or she still is an image bearer of God, and therefore still worthy of the care, love, and support of God's people. And so that's exactly what you see said of God and throughout Scripture. God describes himself as a defender of the fatherless, as the God who places the lonely in families, Psalm 68, verse 5. And so interestingly, he calls us to defend the fatherless, and yet he calls himself the defender of the fatherless. So that tells us that one of the primary ways that God is defending the fatherless is through his people, as they reflect God's image in their own actions and view of the media around them. And then I would say also the biggest reason, personally, is when a person comes to faith in Christ, the Spirit of God begins to do a great work, of course, in that person's heart and life to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 has become a really important verse for me, because in that verse it says, "Imitate God as dearly loved children and walk in love as Christ loved you," or loved us and gave himself as a sacrifice for us. So I think the ultimate reason why Christians care for the vulnerable, including the orphan, is because our own experience of the gospel compels us to mirror that very sacrificial love we've experienced to the people and problems in the world around us. It's an inherent family trait that we now have as children of God who ourselves have been adopted into God's family. So when you think about the fact that God, at great cost to himself, sending his own son, Jesus, to die for us and to bear the wrath that we've earned because of our sin, at great cost to himself, made room in his family for us. Our elder brother, Jesus Christ, laid his life down in order to make provision for us to be able to be brought into the family as his younger sons and daughters. This kind of sacrificial love, that's really adoptive love, changes us and gives us a heart of compassion and a desire to just, not out of duty, not out of law, but out of a changed heart, a natural desire to show that compassion to others. When you think about Christmas, the Christmas season, and the Christmas season is an incredible time to be thinking about this, because, you know, I think of the prophecy that Zechariah made in Luke chapter 1, when John the Baptist was born, and he describes the imminent coming of the Messiah as one who would visit us from on high. And that word "visit" is the same word used later in James 1 to describe our call to visit the widows and orphans in their affliction. So Jesus came into this world and visited us in our brokenness and in our affliction in order to redeem us and rescue us and lead us, as Zechariah said, to a place of peace. And so we, as his people, as we reflect on what Jesus did, the incredible glory of the incarnation and coming into this world and taking on the frailty of humanity in order to redeem, gives us the motivation and the measure of how we are to incarnate ourselves into the affliction and pain of others, even though it will cost us something, even though there'll be sacrifice and there'll be suffering and there'll be loss and there'll be some vulnerability in our own lives, because that's exactly how we've been loved. I love Galatians 4, verse 4, which is a great Christmas passage. "When the fullness of time was come, God sent his son." So there's the incarnation, there's Christmas. "And he came born of a woman, under the law." So he entered into our frailty, into humanity. And then there's two purpose clauses in that passage. God sent his son in order to redeem us from the law, so to deliver us from the condemning power of the law that we were enslaved to. But then there's this other purpose clause. The ultimate purpose of Christ's coming was to redeem us in order that we might receive adoption as sons. So Christ came, when we think about his birth and we celebrate the joy of Christmas and the glory of the incarnation over the next few weeks or during this season, we need to realize that the ultimate purpose of his coming was to redeem us so that we could be placed in God's family as a son and daughter with all the rights that come with that. So the same God who declared us not guilty in the court, as Christ redeems us from the curse of the law and we are justified, welcomes us into his family, into his living room, if you will, as sons and daughters. And so what a reason for us as we think about Christmas to think about those living in our communities who in a very real physical sense are experiencing that very thing and need someone willing to enter into their lives in order to bring them to a place of freedom and hope in their lives here on earth.
Now, the theme of orphans during the holiday season is not uncommon because we see it, whether it's in Charles Dickens or the Hallmark Channel, this idea of children finding a family for the holiday season. And yet it still evades our practicality. Whether it's a satisfying, heartwarming story, it still doesn't implement itself into our actions, into caring for those who are less fortunate. How do we make that leap where we're not just moved by the images we see on the screen, but we're actually moved to do something in our own communities?
Yeah, it's a great point. You know, everyone, all these movies and stories that certainly depict that, and everyone understands, I think, that the most vulnerable, heart-tugging situation is a child who's lacking that most basic human need, family to love them. And so you're right, it really does dominate a lot of the Christmas themes and stories that you read or see. You know, I think, first of all, ultimately it's a work of the Spirit. You know, the Spirit is the one who is going to compel his people from simply being moved in our minds to being compelled in our hearts to action. And he's done this in Scripture. We have Scripture on this. So in 1 John, John tells us, let's not love simply in word. So we can hear about the need, and what Christian would say, oh, who cares about those kids? I think all of us would naturally have a heart to say, well, that's too bad, and we feel compassion for them. But it's not enough just to love in word. We're called to love in action and in truth. And so I think looking at ourselves in the proverbial mirror and saying, you know, we're responsible to do more than just know, that with that knowledge comes responsibility. Sorry, one of our goals as a ministry, honestly, is we don't want there to be anyone in New England who's a Christian who will one day be able to say, you know, I never knew about the need. If I only knew, I might have done something. We want to expose, we want to confront people with the reality of the need in their backyard. So then they have a decision to make. What's their role? Not everyone can or should do foster adoptive care. It's a big task, and it needs to be entered into with, you know, a lot of thought and a lot of support. But so a lot more could be doing it than are doing it. And then also, there's a place for other people to play in supporting people who are doing foster and adoptive care, or in using the gifts and resources that they have to bless the foster care community in other wraparound ways. So I think, you know, it starts by, you know, recognizing the need. And, you know, I would encourage people to really, you know, first begin praying for the kids in the system, and also, you know, as you begin to pray for children and the biological families as well, who are obviously in a place of difficulty and need redemption as well, you know, the Lord tends to do something in your heart as you begin to really pray and intercede for other people in a particular circumstance. And so that's a good first step.
Well, I want to talk a little bit now, and we hadn't planned to talk about this, but I heard something in your testimony that I think would be really important to address with our listeners. It's kind of the stigma that goes with fostering and the problems that many families face in infertility. and the questions that they might receive during the holiday season from family members and loved ones who are asking them, when are they going to begin their family? When are they going to start to have kids? Can you give some advice as somebody who's been through that yourself? What advice do you have for families and loved ones who may see a young couple that are going through similar issues?
Yeah, that's a great question. You know, you would be surprised at how many times people who are well-meaning, I think, say things that end up being really insensitive to the person who is really working through a wound in their heart. I mean, if you're a couple, especially a woman who longs to be a mom, I mean, think of Hannah in the Old Testament, who depicts kind of the brokenheartedness of any young lady who would desire to be a mom. And it's a raw wound. It can be a painful journey. So I think, the general rule of thumb would be hold your tongue. don't make statements like, so when's it coming for you? Or, do you guys want kids, or do you guys not like kids? I mean, these are things we actually heard. Someone came up to my wife one day and said, "Well, you don't like children? Is that why you're not having kids?" And it was a real hard and painful moment for my wife, because she wanted nothing more than to start a family. So I think a real sensitivity and what you're saying to the people who, don't make the assumption that they're just not trying to have children. And if they are trying to have children and they're not succeeding, then assume that it's a raw, difficult thing. So unless you're in a place where they've opened up to you and given you permission to speak into that area, I would say just pray for them and kind of leave that as a subject that you let them bring up rather than you voice it to them.
I think there's another stigma. Oh, go ahead.
No, go ahead.
I think there's another stigma that comes with families that do foster care, and I think that you could probably relate to this as well, that those who are adopting, especially when it becomes an interracial family, that others would look on it on the outside with unintentionally a negative comments, or just by even pointing it out, by talking about it in such a way that they think is really sweet that you would do something like this, that can really touch on a sensitive nerve.
Yeah, absolutely. It's a pretty controversial subject. There are some, who don't think that, cross-racial adoption should take place. Ideally, in a perfect world, it wouldn't need to be, but there is a preponderance of minority children who do need homes and are harder to place. And so even though it would be ideal for minority children to be in minority parent homes, it's better for them to be in a transracial adoption situation or foster family than to not be in a family. So I would say that to get started. Number two, I think if you're thinking about adoption or foster care, hopefully you'd be open to adopting or fostering across racial lines, but you have to be cautious about it. You really have to understand your own circumstance. What's the makeup of your family? What's the attitude of your extended family? What's the makeup of the community that you're part of in the church community? And generally speaking, the rule of thumb is if the first real minority relationship you have is going to be the foster or adoptive child, it's probably best not to, at this point, pursue a transracial adoption, unless you already have a network, at least of some relationships in your life that reflect a diversity of ethnicity. Because that is something that kids, that's important for kids as they grow up, and that they, wrestle through as they try to understand who they are and their own identity. And so having diversity in place already, I think, is important. But in terms of what people may or may not say, it's hard to prepare for that. I think there's some good resources out there, certainly, that'll help you understand the types of things that could be said and how best to process and respond to them. most people who say things aren't meaning to be insensitive. It doesn't mean it's not. So I think you have to keep that in mind, as, you know, we have two biracial children that we've adopted. We've adopted four children from the system. And so we, you know, we've definitely heard things, and people have made comments like, oh, which one are your kids? Or they'll look at the, you know, the Caucasian kids we've adopted and say, oh, those are yours, and these are adopted. And, you know, not realizing the impact that can have on your kids. So sometimes you do have to firmly but gently respond to the people who make the comment for the sake of your children. And with the simple answer, like, well, these are all our kids. Or they might point to the biracial kids and say, oh, are those two brothers? And we'll say, oh, they're actually all siblings. You know, trying to just make the point that, you know, but it's hard. I mean, people, like you said, I don't think they always realize, they've not thought through it, they've not experienced, so they don't really understand the dynamics at play and the way in which words like that can impact. So you have to keep that in mind so that you don't respond like a mama bear, you know, protecting the cubs.
Well, this is a time of the year where many people are beginning their thought processes and their kind of biblical calendar again. At the Christmas season is all about the birth of Christ, and for many of us, it's the beginning of a new year. So, what advice or counsel do you have for families as they go into this new year? What they can be praying about, thinking about, and restructuring into their own kind of vision for what their ideal family was meant to look like, and to thinking about how they can address this very needed subject in our culture today.
Sure. So I would say you want to begin to pray about what could 2017 look like for you and maybe the church community you're part of. This could be a real transformational year for not only you, but for the church community and network that you're connected to, as well as children in the system who are alive right now and are needing or will need a home next year. And perhaps some of you who are listening could be that home. So I would begin with prayer. And I challenge people to ask the question, are you willing to come before the Lord and say, Lord, if you're calling us to this, if that empty bedroom or empty bed perhaps is supposed to be filled by a child in need, we're willing to do it. One of our initiatives as an organization is simply called Plus One. So, you know, we challenge churches not to be overwhelmed with the need or think that they're all going to solve the need individually, but to simply say, we as a church community are willing to pray and ask the Spirit to raise up from our midst at least one more foster and adoptive family that's currently doing it in our church. So maybe no one's doing it. Maybe there'll just be one family. Maybe there'll be two. Maybe there's a few already doing it, and the Lord wants to add one more to the mix, just as a community, or maybe in your small group or your Sunday school class. Begin praying and asking God to do that. That's a dangerous prayer, because I think that's a prayer the Lord will answer, but that's a great prayer, because it would be a wonderful thing to see God raise someone up, and it might be you. So pray with a willing heart. You could contact your local DCYF or private agencies and ask them about the need that exists in your community. Find out more statistics. Find out the numbers. Find out how many families they are short. Find out what some of their needs are that aren't being met. Maybe they need mentors. Maybe they need resources. Maybe they need some tangible items that families are lacking in the system. And that could be a way that you begin to tangibly minister. Maybe consider starting a foster care adoptive ministry in your church. One of the things that we do as an organization is come alongside churches and help them start a ministry in their church, from creating awareness, casting vision, to helping families through the process. And we really want to help churches have a barrier-free path to loving and serving the foster care community. So, and we can come alongside, and as the vision is cast in the church, we can answer all the questions that people have about the process, explain exactly how it works. As people begin to go through the licensing process, we are on call to be a support and a resource for them. And then as they begin the process of adopting, same thing, we continue to provide support as well as connect them to other people in their state who have already gone through it and can be a source of mentoring. We help set up support networks and programs for the families so that they're not in it alone. And then we also help connect individual churches and churches in a region to the tangible needs that exist in the foster care community. So when there's enough churches or maybe a big enough church in a certain region that really catches this vision and wants to engage, we can then go to the state agencies, which I just recently did here in Rhode Island, and say, hey, there's a lot of churches in this area who have Christians in them who want to love and serve the foster care community. There's a lot of untapped resources here. Obviously, there's a potential for homes, but even beyond that, there's tangible ways we can minister. Here's some things we've done in other places. And then you can ask the agency, what are some needs that you have that are being met that perhaps the Christian community could rise up and meet? And there's some really significant ways that we could love and serve. And the beautiful thing about it is, you know, as the church rises up and begins to meet some of these real, tangible, physical, emotional needs of the community, it provides an amazing platform to demonstrate and build relationships with people and introduce them to the greatest need that any of us have, and that is to know Jesus Christ. So it really is great commandment ministry, loving our neighbor as ourselves, but it's also great commission ministry. It's an opportunity to build a whole bunch of gospel relationships with people that we'd normally not have contact with and introduce them to the love found in Jesus. So, you know, we certainly would be very interested in helping anyone of your listeners walk through any of those things if they're interested.
We've been talking with Jonathan Reed. He is the founder of Fostering Hope, a ministry that is here in New England to serve the church, to help them catch a vision of what it means to help those who are less fortunate in their own communities and to have a biblical principled basis for reaching out into the foster system and to the adoption system in our culture to address a very important need. Jonathan, if anyone wants to find out more information about your ministry, where can they go?
They can check us out at fosteringhope.org. Fosteringhope.org, and they certainly can email us at info@fosteringhope.org, or they could call us 401-524-0949, and we'd love to talk with anyone who wants some more information.
Well, it was a great privilege to talk with you. We've been talking with Jonathan Reed, the founder of Fostering Hope, a ministry here in New England. Jonathan, thank you so much for being a part of our Advent series.
Thank you, Adam. It's been a pleasure.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime Ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, from Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.